I wonder if anyone recognizes who this is. Anybody know? He's a famous Swede, yes. And it's to do with the snow as well. Ingemar Stenmark. He's the person with the most World Cup wins, 86. And there's an American who's chasing him, Lindsey Vonn. She's trying to catch up to him. Let's hope she doesn't get there. When he had his slalom races, he would have to make sure that he placed fairly well, but he didn't go full speed. Because many of those in slalom, they go off the course because they're going too fast. So he would go fast enough in the first run to place well. And then on the second run, he would charge. And he was known for that. He would just charge on the second run, and inevitably he won. So there was a tension there between going as fast as he could and staying on the course. So there's that tension. The tightrope walker also has a tension. So he doesn't balance this way or that way. So he's got to keep on the rope or the wire. And as Christians, we face a tension between what we believe, on the one hand, what we know about God. This is what God is like. This is what I hold in my heart. And this is what I see as I look around me. This is what I'm experiencing in my life. This is what's happening in the world. And sometimes there's that tension between those two things. And Psalm 9 that we're looking at today reminds us of three great realities. First of all, the rule of God, the certain triumph of God. God is in charge. God is the king. God is the judge. The second reality is the short-lived triumph of the wicked. The wicked may seem to prosper. And we've seen through history many examples of people who've done terrible things and they seem to get away with it, but it's short-lived. It won't last. They're gone. And thirdly, the power of prayer. In our own lives and when we think about our world. Last week, Jamie was talking about packaging. And when we looked at Psalm 8, he showed us the packaging that the psalmist has so that he begins and he ends with the same statement. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He's wanting us to get hold of that truth that God is majestic. He is the king. He rules over everything. And so he packages his psalm like that. Well, Psalm 9 and 10 are packaged. Really, they belong together, Psalm 9 and 10. They are what is called an acrostic. And an acrostic is simply going through the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, from A to Z. So if the psalmist is using an acrostic, he's saying, I want to show you how wonderful this is. And he uses A, B, C, and so on, although that's not the Hebrew alphabet. The most famous example is Psalm 119, where the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, he goes from beginning to end to show how wonderful God's word is. And so 8 verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's an acrostic. But when you come to Psalm 9 and 10, he misses out some letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and some he sort of puts in a different position where you think they would be. Now, I don't know Hebrew, but that's what I'm told. And so one commentator has said that why he does this is to reflect the brokenness and the unevenness of life. We live in a broken world. We live with buffeting and struggles. And so the way he packages the psalm is to show us that everything is not okay. There are problems that we face. Also, when you read Psalm 9 and 10, Psalm 10 has no heading. And if you look at all the other psalms, they have a heading. And it would seem as if Psalm 10 doesn't have a heading because it belongs together with Psalm 9. And in fact, in the Greek Old Testament, they form one psalm. But we're going to focus just on Psalm 9. And we want to look at the praise of God and praying to God. Psalm 8 that we looked at last week, and we saw those beautiful pictures of the sky, all the different colors. Psalm 8 is full of praise to God. And it's almost as if you're going out in the country and you're looking at these beautiful colors of the sky. And then you go out at night and you look out at the beautiful night sky. And everything is quiet and everything is peaceful. And the psalm is full of praise to God because he's the creator. Psalm 9 is very different. It's still full of praise to God, but it's in the context of a hostile and unbelieving world. In the midst of trouble, you can still be full of praise to God. And what helps us to praise God is, first of all, to remember what God has done in the past. That helps us to praise him in the midst of trouble. Let's read Psalm 9, verse 1 to 6. I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause. Sitting enthroned as the righteous judge, you have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken my enemies. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. So the first thing to do when you are looking around and all you can see is trouble, and you feel buffeted, remember what God has done. And David here, he is full of praise to God. The first two verses, it's as if his whole being is taken up with praising God. I will give thanks to you with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will sing the praises of you. It's as if you can't keep him quiet. He is full of praise. And then he goes on in verse 3 to 6 to say, I remember what you have done. You have defeated my enemies. I was surrounded by trouble, but you rescued me. So you look back and you remember what God has done. When Joshua took the people of Israel through the river Jordan into the land of Canaan, he said to them, take 12 stones from the river and make a monument on the side or beside the river. And that is to remind you what God has done. So that every time you see that pile of stones, you will say, God brought us through the River Jordan. Later on, Samuel set up a stone to remind the people of Israel the victory God had given them. They were faced by an enemy, and God gave them victory over the enemy. And Samuel put up a stone, and he called it Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. He has given us the victory. So what David is doing here, he is praising God for what God has done in the past. When we come together to worship God, we look back to what God has done. Every time we come to celebrate communion, we look back to the cross and the resurrection, and we remember what God has done. Now, if God has done that in the past, he can be with us. He is with us in our present trouble. But also, our personal history. We look back in our lives and we say, I can think back to this problem that I was facing, this trouble that was there. And God helped me. God delivered me. God strengthened me. God provided for me. And we remember what God has done. And that helps us when we go through times of trouble. The problem with Israel was that they forgot what God had done. When they went through the desert, they forgot that God had delivered them from Egypt. He'd opened a way for them through the Red Sea. He provided water and manna in the wilderness, and they forgot. And so they started grumbling and complaining. They forgot as they faced new challenges. And I think that's our problem very often, is we forget what God has done. So the way to face the buffeting and the troubles is, first of all, remember what God has done in the past. Secondly, remind yourself of the truth of the Bible. Look at verse 7 and verse 8 that we read earlier. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity. Those two verses are the center of the psalm. They are reminding us that God is the king. He rules over his creation. And in fact, the whole Bible tells us that God rules over his creation. The Bible tells us of different people, very powerful kings, Sennacherib of Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Cyrus of Persia, Caesar of Rome, very powerful rulers. But when the Bible speaks of them, they are simply servants of God. They have their agenda, and God uses them to carry out his agenda, because he is the king. And they imagine that we are powerful, but they are like a little instrument that God uses, a little toy that he uses to carry out his purposes. He rules even when everything seems to be going against us. The book of Revelation was written to people who faced persecution from the Roman Empire. It was difficult to be a Christian at times. And the message of Revelation is Jesus is king. The Lamb is on the throne. Don't be afraid. God is king. You know, we live in a tangled, threatened, and unjust world. And David and Isaiah, who was also living in a time when things were troubled, and Revelation and the whole of the Bible is saying, God is on the throne. God is in charge. You look around and everything seems disturbed, but you need to remember God is king. God is also the righteous judge. He holds nations to account. And the book of Isaiah, which I'm just reading in my own devotions at the moment, is very interesting. Isaiah 7 talks about God using Assyria to carry out his judgment. And it's very interesting the way he describes Assyria. He describes it as God's razor. Assyria, this powerful empire, is simply a razor in God's hand to shave off the beard and to shave off the hair, to bring judgment on Israel, the northern kingdom. Simply a razor. And then in chapter 10, it's described as an axe. The Assyrian kings thought they had great power, but they are simply an axe in the hand of God. The next kingdom, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is simply described as God's servant. And he brings judgment on Judah, and the people are taken away. And then Nebuchadnezzar himself is humbled. Assyria, powerful kingdom, they are judged. Babylon, a powerful kingdom, that's judged. And throughout history, we've seen the fall of powerful leaders and nations. Whether it's Pharaoh in Egypt, whether it's the Assyrians, whether it's Babylon, whether it's Persia, whether it's Greece, whether it's Rome, whether it's Sweden, whether it's Britain, whether it's Germany, whether it's Russia and China, India, whatever empires you can talk of, America, they will all give an account to God. They rise up and then they fall and they're gone. Their power is gone because God is the righteous judge who calls the nations to account. And of course, there is the final judgment. So remember the Bible truths. God is king. Remember what he has done in the past. He is the judge. And then remember that God is our refuge. Let's look at verses 9 to 12. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing the praises of the Lord, enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. He is a stronghold where we take refuge. We can feel desperately, desperately weak. We can feel totally buffeted by what's going on. And God is our refuge. We run to him for safety. God is faithful and trustworthy. He has never, ever forsaken any of his children. And he never, ever will. If he ever did, we could accuse him of not being true. We could say, you have failed. Samuel reminded the people of Israel as he was about to leave them, about to die. He said, not one of God's promises has he failed to keep. Not one. And I think that'll be the story when God's people are together in heaven. And we'll hear stories from all over the world, from all the ages. One after another will be telling us, this is what God did for me. This is how I felt and how he rescued me. I had given up all hope, And then God came in and he helped me. God is a refuge. He never forsakes his children. He is the champion of the weak. He never ignores their cries. He sees everything that's happening. And as the weak cry out to him, he will rescue them. So you have enough fuel here for praise to just fill your soul and your heart, your mind. So the psalmist encourages us to praise God, even in the midst of all the difficulties we face. But then he goes on to talk about praying to God in the second half of the psalm. And if the first half of the psalm is like confident faith, yes, I can praise God because of what he has done. I know what he is like, and so my faith is strong. The second half of the psalm is like a buffeted faith, where you're struggling. I don't know, my faith seems so weak. I don't know how I should respond in this situation. And the temptation is to become despondent, to become depressed, to give up, to say, it's all too much. I can't go on. And it's there where prayer comes in. Because prayer does not ignore the troubles we face in the world. Prayer does not pretend as if there's no problems. Sometimes that's a temptation for us as Christians. It's almost as if we can't see what's happening in our world and in the lives of other people. Prayer never pretends that there isn't problems, there isn't trouble. But it remembers that God is our deliverer. He loves to show mercy. So, Lord, verse 13, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death. So the psalmist cries out to God, have mercy on me. Help me. I'm drowning. Please help me. And he's a God of justice. And I want here just to have a quick look at Psalm 10. Look at Psalm 10, verse 2 to verse 11. In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. Your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will ever shake me. He swears, no one will ever do me harm. His mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lives in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. His eyes watch the secret for his victims. Watch in secret for his victims. Like a lion in cover, he lies in wait. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees. What a description of some people in history who have oppressed the weak, who have done terrible things because they have wanted power over people. That's a beautiful description of how they've been like setting out their traps being like a lion waiting to pounce on the people. That's their plans. Now go to Psalm 9 and verse 15 and 16. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his acts of justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. Here the wicked have set up their snares. They've laid a pit for the victims. And they themselves have fallen in. Because God is the judge. God has brought judgment on them. So he is our deliverer, and there is always hope with God. I don't think that any of us know what persecution is like. We face troubles, we face the scorn of people, but really we don't know what persecution is like. But there are many Christians around the world who faced terrible persecution. They couldn't meet like this, openly. They have to arrange secret meetings. They can't read the Bible openly like we do. They have to hide. And then they're taken off to prison. Some of them are executed. Terrible persecution. And we can use Psalm 9 and 10 to pray for people like that. Lord, you see these people, the Christians in Syria and in Afghanistan and many other places. Lord, will you enable them to know that you are a refuge? In the midst of their troubles, you are a refuge. One day, you will call these people to account for what they have done. You are the judge of all the earth. The psalm finishes, Psalm 9 finishes, by reminding us that God is the King who is coming. One day he will put things right. Let's just read verse 19 and 20. Arise, Lord, do not let mortals triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, Lord. Let the nations know they are only mortal. There's a great contrast in these verses between the king who is coming and mere mortals. The greatest ruler who has ever lived is a mere mortal. He's simply dust. Genesis 2 and 3 reminds us, we're made from the dust, and to the dust we will return. And so whether you are Nebuchadnezzar or Napoleon or President Trump, or President Xi of China, or whoever you are, you're simply dust. You're mortal. You have a life, but it's only there for a short while. You're a breath. It's gone. Our lives are so short. Whereas the king who is coming, he has always been, and he will be there forever. So when you and I pray, your kingdom come, we are praying that God will champion the weak. And it's a robust praying. You notice in Psalm 9, verse 19, he says, Arise, Lord. And it's almost as if he is saying to God, Don't go to sleep. Don't you see what's happening? Wake up, Lord. Do something. You see what's happening to the oppressed. Do something. And he repeats that in Psalm 10. So it's robust praying. It's asking that God will champion the weak. He will do something to help those who are struggling. You see, praying takes seriously who God is. He is the king. He is the judge. So we're asking him to do something because he can and he wants to. But praying also takes the situation in the world seriously. And then when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying that Jesus would come. The whole Bible finishes with, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come and put things right. We're waiting for the day when you will come to reign over all the earth." So, how do we live by faith in a troubled and hostile world, where often our faith is buffeted, and sometimes we feel helpless and weak, and maybe even sometimes we feel forsaken? How do we live by faith in that situation? Well, first of all, we need to nourish our minds and hearts with God's word. Get hold of God's word. Read it. Study it. Listen to it. Meditate on it. Think over it till it becomes part of you. It's there in your mind. It grips your heart. It becomes part of your bloodstream. Nourish your mind and your heart with the truth of God's word. Somebody has said that our core sin is to forget that God is God and we are not. That's what Adam and Eve did. They forgot that God is God. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's said. So we're not to take the fruit from that tree. They wanted to be like God and decide for themselves. The core sin is to forget that God is God and we're not. But also there's tremendous relief when we don't have to be in charge. There's great peace in being able to trust God. I don't know what to do. I'm far too small to deal with this issue. But I know you're much bigger. So I can simply trust you. So there's great relief in knowing that God is God. He's the king. He's the judge. He's in charge. So nourish your heart and your mind. And then come constantly in prayer to God. Bring your anxious thoughts. Bring all your fears to God. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Whatever we are anxious about, Paul is encouraging us, bring it to God. And as you bring it to God, thank him that he listens. Thank him that he's able to deal with it. Thank him that he wants to deal with it. And his peace will fill your hearts and guard your minds. So come constantly in prayer to God. But not just for yourself, but also bring the world to him. Revelation 8, verse 1 to 5, I think are probably some of the most amazing verses about prayer in the Bible. When he opened the seventh seal, There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. It's as if heaven is just waiting, and everything is silenced. Something important is happening here. So quiet, total silence. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. So here you have the prayers of God's people going up to God. It's as if this is the most important thing that's happening. Heaven is silent, and these prayers ascend up to God. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. That's the result of the prayers. That's the answer to the prayers. This is hurled down to the earth. And if you read on in chapter 6, you read what happens on the earth. In chapter 8, if you read what happens on the earth, that's the result of prayers of God's people. You see, prayer is not a small thing. When we're praying for Reading, when we're praying for Britain, when we're praying for the nations of the world, we're not doing something small. We're doing something very powerful. Because our prayers go up to God, then his answers come. We don't always see the answers. Sometimes God works in ways we can't see. But he's working out his purposes, and he's answering our prayers. So that's why we want to fill our minds with his word, so that our focus is on him in the midst of trouble. And then we come in prayer to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for every part of your word. And we thank you for the Psalms, which help us to turn to you in praise and in prayer. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you will help us to see that God is King, that God is the righteous judge, not just when we are together here with your people, but also tomorrow and the next day, when we're faced with people who don't believe in you, who are hostile, when we read of situations around our world where things are terrible and the plans of human beings seem out of control. Lord, we want to be those who walk by faith. And even though our faith sometimes is strongly buffeted, help us to hold on to you firmly. And as we come to your table now, we ask that you will help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen.